Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Morning. In the late 1960s and early 1970s, a Polish social psychologist named Henri Tifel performed a series of experiments that would come to be known as the Minimal Group Paradigm Experiments. Henri was a Holocaust survivor, an experience that undoubtedly shaped his work as a social psychologist, work that was centered on prejudice, identity, and intergroup relations. Henri had experienced prejudice, put it lightly, firsthand. He had seen his people, the Jews, be persecuted in part for their differences. And I think we can all understand that prejudice can often stem from differences between people. We see this in racism, sexism, classism, any of the other isms. But the question that Henri set out to answer with these minimal group paradigm experiments was, how small do those differences have to be before you stop seeing discrimination between people? So what he did was he started his experiments with the least amount of differences between people. And then he would add differences until he started to see discrimination between groups. The way his experiment worked was he actually at first divided the people into groups randomly with a coin flip. And he prevented them from seeing anyone or knowing anything about anyone in their group or in a different group. And his thinking was, how can you discriminate against someone who you can't see, you don't know anything about, you don't actually have any discernible differences from? And how can you show favoritism towards someone who you don't know anything about? You can't see any similarities between yourself and them. What he did was he gave them some resources, and then he asked them to distribute them amongst the people in the whole experiment. And what he found was shocking. The mere act of categorizing people into groups, even when they were random with no observable differences, caused significant discrimination. So how small do those differences need to be between people before we stop seeing favoritism, discrimination? The answer is, we don't actually need any differences between people. You just have to label people or put them in different groups to start to see discrimination. At the core of this is an uncomfortable reality in our fallen state that we must wrestle with. Humans show partiality, and we show it more than we think, and we often don't even realize that we're showing it. In modern times, one of the terms that we've come to use for this is tribalism. That would be our tendency to divide the world into us and them, and those inside our group, those outside our group, whatever that group may be. Study after study has proven this statement to be true across the human experience, crossing time, culture, afflicting both young and old. Studies have also shown that most people who are showing partiality would self-describe themselves as impartial. Now, you may not believe these studies, but I think that if we're truly honest about our experience, we realize that our experience testifies to this as well. If you don't believe me, I'd like to submit Exhibit A, Facebook, case closed. But in all seriousness, I dare you to share one mildly opinionated post on an important topic and then get back to me. Now, you may say, okay, it's just social media, the internet, that is what is making us divide and discriminate against each other. But if that were the problem, you'd have no issue wearing a Red Sox hat in the bleachers of Yankee Stadium. But please do not do that. You'll probably end up with hot dogs thrown at you and some pretty bad insults. What's happening here is that our godly desire to belong, one that is ultimately fulfilled in our belonging to the body of Christ, has been hijacked. We unknowingly settle for cheap imitations of belonging. Politics, sports teams, social issues, even church denominations. Importantly, this instinct undercuts one of Jesus' most welcoming and inclusive commandments. We heard Dave read it. It's to make disciples of all nations. In the face of the beautiful diversity that God created within humanity, tribalism and partiality threatened to build walls, not just around our churches, but between those inside the church. This morning, we're going to be continuing our journey through the book of Acts, looking at how the early church continued to follow Jesus by being obedient to his commands. And our record today is Acts chapter 10. This is the story of Peter and Cornelius. We're going to see that the early church wrestled with the same issues that we wrestle with today, sometimes in a different form. And we're going to consider what they did to break down the walls that they had constructed and more closely follow this command of Jesus. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So here in verse 1, we meet Cornelius, and he lives in Caesarea, which was a coastal city. It was about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And it was a city that served as a provincial capital of Roman Judea. So it was a really Gentile city. You can tell by the name Caesarea. There were a lot of government and military leaders there. Cornelius is actually a part of this Roman Empire machine. He's not ethnically Jewish. He's a Gentile. And we see here that he's a centurion. So that means that he's a Roman military officer in charge of between 80 to 100 soldiers. So he's a highly powerful, wealthy, respected military man. And what we see here is the humility and character of Cornelius. He was apparently not impressed by the Roman pantheon of gods or the mystery religions of the time, but instead he saw something in the God of Israel, the very God of the people that he was subjecting, and that he had every earthly reason to feel superior to. And he's not just curious about this God. Him and his entire household are devout. They fear Yahweh. He gives of his undoubtedly considerable wealth to take care of the Jewish people, and he prays continually to this God. Let's continue in verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." So we see that Cornelius' prayers and alms mean something to God. Imagine being told by an angel that your prayers and the support that you provided for those in need have ascended as a memorial before God. That's an amazing feeling. And the imagery here is that of an animal sacrifice and like the aroma of that like wafting up to God and God smelling that and being pleased by it. And God gives Cornelius a mission. So he needs to send men to Joppa. This is a city about 30 miles from Caesarea, to get Simon Peter and bring him back to them in Caesarea. And I love the detail here to make sure he gets the right Simon. Wouldn't be anything worse than like going all that way, coming back, and bringing the tanner with you. Maybe instead of a gospel presentation, we get like hide tanning lessons in Acts 10. I don't know. Let's move on to verse 7. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius does exactly what the angel of God tells him to. His servants and a devout soldier are off to Joppa to get Simon Peter. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. So here in verse 9, we meet up again with Peter. A few weeks ago, Pastor Will told us about how Peter was sent to Samaria to support Philip and the new believers that were there in Samaria. Last week, we heard about Saul/Paul's conversion in the first half of Acts 9. We didn't talk about the second half of Acts 9, but there we see Peter becomes a traveling missionary for a time. He's performing healings, he's raising people from the dead. But by the end of Acts 9, Peter is, he's on the Philip track. He's settled down in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. It seems like his missionary career is possibly over. It says he's been there for a time. But now while he's living with Simon, Peter goes up on the housetop to pray at noon, and he's hungry. Very, very relatable. That food's taking forever to prepare. Please, God, help this food come quickly. And the text says he falls into a trance, and he sees a great sheet descending. And that word for sheet is the same word for a sail of a ship. So it's like a not just a small, like, twin XL sheet. It's like a pretty large sheet, most likely, because there's a bunch of animals on it. We'll see that. But it's coming down from heaven to the earth. It's suspended by its four corners. Verse 12, it says, "In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said to him, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" Now here's where some of us might need some context. Unlike Cornelius, Peter is Jewish. He's part of God's chosen covenant people. And part of this covenant, this agreement that God had established with Peter's ancestors, were some rules for how they should live their life differently than the people around them. God told them how to treat the poor among them, how to work, how to rest, how to dress, and even what to eat. And the purpose of these things was, one, to set them apart from the nations around them. So God wanted to protect them from being influenced by those around them, but he also wanted them to shine as a light, to like look different, be different, so that they would be noticed. They'd stand out in a good way. So they were supposed to be different. And in Deuteronomy 14, we see God's heart for his people and how the food laws are connected to that. So we're going to read that quickly. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 14. "For you are a people holy to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud, among the animals you may eat." So we're good. You can eat all of those animals. Verse 7, "Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch." So we see God's commandment right here. What happened was, over time, religious leaders, out of a zeal to keep the law, began adding additional restrictions that were meant to keep people from even being in a situation where you might be tempted or might accidentally break the law. Not eating unclean animals devolved into not eating with those that eat unclean animals. So it's no longer the animal that is unclean, it's also the person eating the animal. Essentially, differences instituted by God were hijacked by humanity and used as justification to demonize others. It would become us versus them, and they were unclean and not to be associated with. I wanted to actually read you a passage from the Book of Jubilees. Now, the Book of Jubilees is a non-canonical work. I don't believe it's inspired by God, like the vast majority of Christians don't believe that. The vast majority of Christians also believe it's not inspired by God, but it was written about 200 years before this record in Acts chapter 10, in the Jewish communities there. And it gives us insight into how the Jews at that time viewed the Gentiles. So let's look at Jubilees chapter 22. It says, "Separate from the nations and do not eat with them. Do not act as they do and do not become their companion. For their actions are something that is impure and their ways are defiled and something abominable and detestable. They offer their sacrifices to the dead and they worship demons. They eat in tombs and everything they do is empty and worthless." So this is like the cultural waters that they're swimming in at that time. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 10. So we see that Peter's praying here. He's hungry, gets a vision of the sheet coming down, all the animals on it, and God tells him to kill and eat. Now, there had to be some camels and rock badgers on that sheet, because what is Peter's response? He says, "By no means, Lord." And if I identify with Peter here, like if this happened, I would probably think this is a test, right? Your whole life you've been told not to eat these animals, and then when you're hungry, God offers you this buffet of camels and rock badgers, and you say, "By no means, Lord," and you've passed the test. Good job. But Peter is not actually understanding what's going on here, unsurprisingly for Peter, unfortunately. Because in verse 15, it says, "And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" This happened three times, something with Peter and three times for sure. "And the thing was taken up at once to heaven." So this is apparently not a test. And it seems like God is teaching Peter something here, and Peter does not know what it is yet. Verse 17. "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" Let's continue on, verse 21. "And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one that you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him." So as Peter is still trying to figure out what this vision means, he gets a knock at the door. And he opens it, and he finds himself standing face to face with three human beings that his culture at the time had declared as unclean and not to be associated with. Three human beings who worked for or were associated with the very empire that had oppressed Peter, his friends, his family, the entire people of God for over 100 years. And Peter just lets them in. Why would Peter let them in? I mean, he doesn't fully understand the vision yet and how to apply it. And God keeps telling him to do things that go against Peter's understanding of following the law. But I think what Peter is doing here is actually really simple. Like, he doesn't fully understand the vision and why it's okay for him to interact with Gentiles like this, but he does understand that God is doing something. God is doing something, and Peter wants to be a part of it. He's willing to lay aside his preconceived notions and prejudices because he sees God at work, and he does what was probably unthinkable just a few minutes prior. He invites these Gentiles into his house to stay with him. So they stay with him, and then the next day they take the 30-mile journey to Joppa. This would have been about a 10-hour walk. And I like to think about the role that this might have played in the softening of Peter's heart. I think about the stories they would have shared, what he would have learned about Cornelius from his men and the servants, certainly would go against like the caricatures we see in Jubilees here of worshiping demons. He's faced with something that attacks his very perception of what a Gentile could be. Let's continue on in verse 24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. So Peter finally gets to Cornelius' house, meets him, and everyone is there. I really don't think Peter was expecting a crowd. I feel like this probably surprised him. But it does say that Cornelius was a part of the Italian cohort. And if you know any Italian families, you can see how relatives and close friends would be quote-unquote many persons. Let's move on to verse 28. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." So he's confronted with this big family, and by this point we see that Peter understands the vision wasn't actually about animals. It was actually about people. He says that God has shown him not to call any person common or unclean. But he still does not know why he's there. And he doesn't understand the full implications of this. Verse 30. And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Continue on in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So this is the moment that it all clicks for Peter. This is when Peter finally understands what God is up to. It's not just that Peter should be nicer to these Gentiles. God is showing Peter that God has no favorites. Anyone from any nation who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. This may not seem like a revolutionary idea to us, but it sure was to Peter. As we saw, Peter grew up with this idea of Jewish exclusivism. They had lost sight of the fact that God's choice of Israel as his chosen people was simply by his grace, not because they were a superior people, and that God could and would eventually extend that grace to all nations. This was known by the prophets. Jesus had even told Peter in the scripture reading that we read to make disciples of all nations. But it seems like they hadn't really fully carried this out yet. They hadn't extended past Samaria at this point. So Peter showed partiality. Humans show partiality, as we saw. We discriminate. We have favorites. We don't know it most of the time. But Peter here has discovered that all is not lost because guess what? God does not show partiality. And not just that, but he's actively at work in the world, tearing down the walls that we build between each other, softening our hearts that harden against each other. He's not just sitting idly by, he's actively working in the world. We see in verses 36 through 43, after this, that Peter preaches the good news of Jesus Christ to Cornelius and his household, who had apparently heard about Jesus but didn't fully understand the gospel. And then in verses 44 through 48, we have like a mini Pentecost all over again. But this time it's the Gentile version. God sends his spirit to the Gentiles. They speak in tongues, just like they did on Pentecost. which proves to Peter that God has fully accepted believing Gentiles into his family as sons and daughters. It's an incredible moment in the history of the church. Now that we've walked through this text, I wanted to share with you a few things that I think we can learn from this record. The first point here is that God is already at work. It can be really easy to summarize this record as Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Yes, Peter did preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But as we saw, like, he had no idea what he was doing until right before he started preaching. He was along for the ride. God was the driving force behind all of this. What Peter did do was he saw that God was at work, that God was doing something, and he said, "I want to be a part of it." Peter's role was to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that was enough. God worked with that, and we saw an amazing thing happen. Let's think about Cornelius for a second. Like, Cornelius was reaching out to God, and God was working directly with Cornelius long before Peter even came into the picture. In fact, of everyone involved in the story, Peter was the one that needed to catch up. And I'm sure God was doing things with Cornelius long after Peter's visit. I think this is something for us to keep in mind when we, quote unquote, bring the gospel to people. They probably have a whole story of how God had been working with them and has brought them to that point. You might need to be the one that gets caught up and figures out what God has already been doing in their life. When it comes to working against tribalism and partiality, God is already at work. We don't need to have all the solutions. We just need to discern what God is doing and say, "I want to be a part of that." My second point here is, are you willing to be discipled by all nations? Now, stay with me for a second. We all agree that we're supposed to make disciples of all nations, right? If you follow that to its logical conclusion, what do you get? You get a church that is of all nations. How many of you think that you're a finished product? How many of you think that you're in need of some additional discipleship? I think everybody. Okay. So are we willing to be discipled by all nations? Phrased another way, am I willing to listen to God's Spirit even when it is speaking through someone who is different than me? What if they disagree with me on certain theological points? What if they worship more expressively or less expressively than I do? What if they use different religious terminology or practice different church traditions than I do? If they have the Holy Spirit, God might be speaking through them to you. Did Peter expect God's Spirit to speak through a Roman centurion? Probably not. Now, I can see how this could come across as a call for less discernment. But I actually think it's a call for more discernment. So the word discernment is actually defined as the ability to judge well. And filtering out God's voice when it speaks through someone unexpected is not discernment. That's what we call discrimination. So a question for us to consider this week is, where do you see undeniable fruit of the Spirit, especially from others within the church, both our small church and the global church, who might look different than you? I was struck by Megan's prayer last week. If you weren't here, she prayed and thanked God for how he has been working through her and her family's observation of Lent this year. Now, I know for a fact that Megan did not grow up observing Lent, and our church does not corporately observe Lent, but I was struck by the humility that came through in that prayer. I know firsthand that if you don't observe Lent, it can be really easy to feel superior or dismiss those that do observe it, and I'm sure it runs the other way, too. And this is definitely not a blanket endorsement of Lent, necessarily. But I bet if you ask Megan, she'd say that there were some undeniable fruit of the Spirit as a result of observing Lent for her and her family this year. And you might even see that in her life. So my question is, like, what do we do with that as a church? Would we be tempted to dismiss it because it might not line up with our experience? or our convictions as good low church Protestants? Or do we stay humble and curious about how God is working with the people in our church? Okay, our third point is kind of cliche, but change is hard. Scholars estimate that this record in Acts 10 happened about 10 years after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and Pentecost. So by all accounts, the church had been successful to this point. They were seeing miracles, people were being raised from the dead, they had exponential growth. We keep seeing about how thousands are added to the church. The persecution they had suffered had backfired as they had expanded into Samaria. I'm sure over those 10 years they had developed their own culture and ways of doing things as a church, a culture that was built upon the foundations of Judaism, I'll say. Then all of a sudden, one day, the Spirit of God shows up and begins to show them how to more closely follow Jesus' commands. And their current foundation and culture just isn't going to support this. So as we continue to see throughout Acts and Scripture, the epistles, like, this is far from an easy change, and it was something the church would continue to wrestle with for a long time. My point here is that sometimes God asks us to do hard things. And sometimes the things he wants us to change are things that we think are already working really well. Now let's talk about Peter individually. I feel like we've had several sermons where we talk about Peter's transformation, and with each one, it seems like Peter has finally arrived. He's at the charcoal fire. Jesus has forgiven him for denying him. Peter's arrived. Pentecost, his sermon, he's arrived. Oh, now he welcomes the Gentile. Gentiles finally arrived. But I'm here to tell you that is not how this story ends. Peter continued to struggle with tribalism and prejudice against the Gentiles even after this record. In fact, 10 years later, we see Paul writing to the Galatians describing how he rebuked Peter for not eating with the Gentiles. So with that, let's leave with a healthy helping of grace. The work of the Spirit within our lives is going to be a continual thing. It's never one and done. Let's consider others that are different from us within our church with humility and curiosity. And finally, let's look for places where God is already working and say, I want to be a part of that. Father, I want to thank you for this record here in Acts 10. I want to thank you for being a God who does not show favorites, who does not show partialism. Father, without this, I don't think any of us in this room would be here today. The salvation of us runs through this record and Peter and Cornelius. Father, I want to thank you for the work of your Spirit. Spirit who's working within people in this room, who's showing fruit that we can see. The Spirit that is helping to tear down those walls that we build, helping to heal our hearts, soften them towards each other. Father, you are so good, and we see that here. And we see that within our very church today, Father. So thank you for all of this. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.